2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents The Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 602-274-1360. That's 602-274-1360. Or if you're out of the Metro Phoenix dialing area, it's 1-888-550-1360. That's 1-888-550-1360. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And good afternoon, and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're live in studio today on this rather warm Saturday afternoon here in the Phoenix area. Once in a while, we start talking about weather issues in our chat channel, Prosopologion, and it's this time of year, whenever I mention what the temperature is in Phoenix, I win the temperature debate. There's no two ways about it. People back east like going, oh, it's 84 here, ha, ha, ha. You know, it's 111. It's been 111 for days now. And in fact, on the way down, Rich and I were talking about the fact that last night we went out about 10 o'clock, and it was still like 101 on my back porch, and it was after 10 o'clock. And it was just like, people go, how do you live in that? Well, you just, your blood gets really, 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 really thin, basically, is how you work it all out. Hey, you know, every time we do this program, we get folks who call in at, you know, sometimes half past the hour. And then for some reason, there's this move of the spirit that results in everybody calling the last 15 minutes, okay? And then I've got to talk really fast like this, try to get my answer out to you, and then go to the next caller and things like that to try to be fair to everybody. And it would be so much easier if people would actually call at the beginning of the program. Then we can pace things out and we can answer the questions that you have and things like that. So the phone numbers are 602-274-1360 here in the local dialing area, and then 1-888-550-1360. If you're outside the Phoenix dialing area, and we're going to open the phone lines. There were a couple of you who called in last week while I was doing my Rush Limbaugh impersonation, and I didn't bring any tapes to stop today. If you're wondering about that, I didn't even bring the tape to finish up the cross examination. I think if anyone listened to what they heard, Rich just put a tape. Is that what I think it is? Is that actually the Staples tape? Yes, but it's not cued. Okay. Well, you know, if you wanted to find the closing statement from Mr. Staples. Yes? Uh-huh. Oh, okay. All right. Well, if you want to find that, that's okay. We'll let you do that. You're in charge. You've got control of the control panel anyways. You can do whatever you want. I'm not like Rush, and I don't threaten people with their employment on air, as he's done a few times. Anyways, give us a call early on. A couple of you called in last week. We didn't get a chance to get to you because basically we were just really long-winded in the debate, and that's what caused the problem. So give us a call, 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. If you have any comments or questions on the topic of what we discussed last week, which was the debate on papal infallibility, which took place July 7th in Fullerton, California. Those tapes are available on our website, www.aomin.org. If you've hit the website recently, you've noticed that it's changing. It is morphing before your very eyes into a much more consistent website than it's ever been before. Is it done morphing, Rich? It's pretty much done morphing, except for the That's about it. Somewhere in the shopping cart, if you can find what has not yet morphed, then drop Rich a line and say I found it, and then he won't do anything about that at all, except probably ignore your email. But anyways, that's been a lot of work on the part of Mr. Pearson there, getting the website all whipped into shape. But the tapes of that debate are available. They're going all over the place right now. And that is going to be, I think, a very interesting topic in the future. Rich has confirmed what I've been able to see from the emails that have been sent to me directly, and then he sees the emails that are sent through the website, that there are a lot of very unhappy people. A lot of very unhappy people out there. In other words, we seem to have hit a chord, hit a nerve, something along those lines. That we've gotten some very interesting emails from folks, sadly. And so pray for us that we respond to those in the way that we should. What we're going to do today, while we're waiting for all of you folks who are actually going to try to wait till a quarter till to call, to actually do the right thing and call in early today at 1-888-550-1360 or 602-274-1360, is we're going to look at potential conversation stopper verses. Potential conversation stopper verses. And now what in the world do I mean by that? Well, as we speak with folks, there are all sorts of passages that are thrown out, and very frequently, for example, in the chat room, somebody will come in and say, hey, I'm talking with such and such kind of person over in this other channel, and they just asked me a question and I had never thought of it before. Or, how do you interpret such and such a verse? People will come in who maybe have read the Potter's Freedom, and they'll say, hey, how do you interpret such and such a verse? Because someone just said, well, the Bible says this. And there are all sorts of verses like that that people just sort of throw out. And, of course, there's a danger in providing brief responses, because Christian truth is not derived from proof texting and saying, well, you know, there's a phrase here or a sentence here. The solid foundation of Christian truth is found in the exegesis of the entirety of Scripture. It's found in the consistency of one's interpretation of one section of Scripture over against the consistency in another section of Scripture. And it is that unity of interpretation that provides the most solid foundation for the Christian faith. And so, really, the only real foundation a person can have in providing meaningful apologetic responses to people is the fact that they have a whole Bible knowledge. I've mentioned before, and some of these folks are probably listening and are probably not going to appreciate this a whole lot, but I've mentioned before our Jehovah's Witness apologist friends, who recently has been a whole spate of them, basically coming in and trying to cause problems in our chat channel. And you know, if I could find one of these folks online that would be upfront and honest, I'd probably let them stay in the channel. We could chat. But most of them are just there to cause problems. So I've been practicing my field goal kicking and right through the field goal, right out into the outer darkness of cyberspace they go. But these apologist individuals that we encounter, one of the stories I've told for years was back from the 1980s, actually, before anyone was doing anything with quote-unquote internet and things like that. I started corresponding in the old-fashioned way, writing letters. I mean, you put stamps on them, you give them to this guy in a uniform, you know, weeks later, something, because that's just amazing that people used to communicate like that all the time. And I was corresponding with a fellow back in, I think it was Indiana, somewhere around the middle part of the United States. And he was well known for being able to argue against the deity of Christ and the Trinity and things like that. He was a Jehovah's Witness apologist. And he actually started calling me up because he found my responses interesting. He started calling me at home. And at first he wouldn't tell me who he was, which strange enough as it is. But eventually we figured out who he was, and he was open about it. And one day, just for a lark, in essence, I said to him, are you in Christ? And he stopped, and he was like, what do you mean? Are you in Christ? I mean, in Ephesians chapter 1, and in the first 13 verses, 10 times Paul refers to being in Christ. Are you in Christ? And you could tell this person who was just so adept at dealing with the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the Holy Spirit and could throw verses out left and right. You ask him a simple question about soteriology. Are you in Christ? What do you understand about the union of the believer with Christ? And he's like, well, that's not important. That's not important? It was the first time I'd encountered what I encounter with these Jehovah's Witness apologists, and that is, they may know one aspect of what they believe is scriptural truth. But get them out of that area. Get them into an area where, for example, they would have to teach and preach on a regular basis in a church, where they'd have to do counseling with people or speak of speak at the graveside. But that must be really tough for Jehovah's Witnesses. What kind of hope is there? Oh, that's incredible. And they're lost. They have absolutely no idea what in the world to do. Because their knowledge is extremely specific and it's focused on a very specific topic. And so really the solid foundation is not found in proof texting. But at the same time, when you are presenting hopefully a balanced, full-orbed perspective on whether it be soteriology, the sovereignty of grace, whether it be the atonement or the deity of Christ, the Trinity or monotheism or whatever it might be, still there are these passages that get thrown out there that basically they're normally presented in such a way that an errant interpretation is attached to the presentation. What I mean by that is that they are thrown out in such a way that the very phraseology used to introduce it, the context in which it is introduced, is meant to communicate the interpretation that allegedly is contrary to what you yourself are saying. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians struggle to recognize when someone has presented a biblical passage out of its context, or even worse, in a foreign context with a foreign interpretation, and they go, well, how do I respond to this? This sounds like, it's totally contrary to what in the world I believe what I was saying. So, with that in mind, what are some of the stopper verses? What are some of the passages that people come into our chat room all the time and say, well, how do you respond to this? How do you respond to that? And where generally we have to say, well, really the only answer is to look very closely at the verse in its own context, or the other answer is they're reading something into this that you're not seeing the fact that they're reading it in. And for example, one of the first ones that I chose today to look at, while those phone lines just burn up at 602-274-1360 or 1-888-550-1360, there's a reason why I keep repeating those phone numbers, folks. 2 Thessalonians, you're all going, what's he laughing about? Well, I'm not alone in studio today. No, I'm joined by someone who knocked on my door at 5:44 a.m. this morning on a Saturday. 5:44 a.m. on a Saturday. Now, no, it was not a homeless person that we've adopted or anything like that. No, Warren Smith and I went riding this morning, and I'm not going to tell you what Warren did to his bike today, because that would be embarrassing to do on air, and especially since these are archived, and people listen to them for a long, long time thereafter. But Warren just got out of his cell phone and decided to try to call in for us just to help me out. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I can't bring you up because Rich isn't listening to us right now. He's ignoring us. Nope, he's totally ignoring us. He's on the phone. He won't turn your mic on. So he looked over here, looked at me, and still did not turn your microphone on. So anyways, I get to say anything that I want to, and you just have to sit there and take it. Actually, folks could probably have heard that you were in the background someplace, but
I am calling in.
You're calling in? Okay, all right. That's the only way you can get on is to call in. Yeah, for some reason, couldn't get either one of those mics to work. But anyways, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I tried to bring him up, and Rich now looks at us like, "Oh, okay, now you're talking to me. Is it working now?
Are we on?
No, nope, I don't hear anything. How about try it now?
Hello.
Hi, there you are.
Hey.
See? I hit that button, Rich, but you must have to control it in there because I hit it and it didn't work. But
I obviously did something back in the past that upset Rich.
That's true.
He's been nonstop insults for the past week.
It's terrible.
And now he keeps my microphone off.
Even when he sees me sitting here going, hey, yeah, turn the microphone on. But anyways, no, are you gonna call in and have a question?
No.
If you'd like me to. No, actually, we have somebody online now, so that's probably
just got them flowing. Just got them going.
They said, "Oh no, let's call in before Warren calls in." Anyhow, well, thanks for being in studio today.
Well, really appreciate it. My pleasure. My pleasure.
Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We do need to actually cover something today here. We do have one caller online, and that is a good question. We'll get to that one in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. That's the New English translation. Here is a passage, and for some reason, I don't remember a lot of things. I'm really bad with names, too. But I remember many, 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 many moons ago at a fellowship dinner, long before I even started dealing with Roman Catholicism, somebody came up to me and said, What does this passage mean? What does this passage mean? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. I had a Roman Catholic friend, and they said, see, this means that we have to have these traditions outside of Scripture, so on and so forth. And this is one of the favorite passages when I can pretty much guarantee you that if you ever hear a Roman Catholic apologist speaking on the subject against sola scriptura, on the authority of the church, they're going to camp on this passage. And they're going to throw this passage out right and left. See? You're to stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. In fact, in 1997, when Jerry Metafix and I debated sola scriptura on Long Island, his presentation started with this passage, and his whole presentation was, we need to abandon man-made traditions tonight, and sola scriptura is a man-made tradition, and here is the evidence of it. We're to stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter, whether by word of mouth or by letter is what it says. And so the idea that is communicated by this citation in the context of sola scriptura is that, well, if you only hold on to the traditions that were taught to you by letter, that is, in this context, 1 Thessalonians, what was inscripturated, what was written down, you're only getting half of it. That is, there is this other kind of tradition that is by speech or by word of mouth or by speaking, and it's that tradition that the Roman Catholic Church possesses in her traditions via her teaching magisterium. So if you don't hold to the traditions that have been passed down orally in the church, then you're not getting the whole thing. Now, it was interesting. I was speaking with a good friend of mine back in Georgia this past week, and we were he pointed out that Carl Keating, in his book Catholicism and Fundamentalism, which was written about 86, 87, somewhere around there. I didn't bring it with me, but late 80s, makes it very, very clear that traditions are a source of revelation, that traditions are inspired, and that the content of tradition is not found in Scripture. So in other words, you have the written traditions, and then you have oral traditions, and the two together make the whole deposit. And I remember, as I started to debate these individuals, that's what they were always saying, that the Catholic apologists were always saying, well, look, if you don't, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, if you don't have the spoken traditions, then you don't have everything that was given by Christ to his church, has been passed down to the church. And so I started challenging them. I started challenging them and saying, hey, where are these traditions? Tell me how I'm supposed to know what these traditions are outside of your own authority. And it was around 1992-93 that all of a sudden a big swing took place. And they discovered a book by Yves Congar. And all of a sudden, the Catholic apologist learned that it's a whole lot easier to defend the viewpoint called material sufficiency than it is the older viewpoint called partum partum, or that this revelation is found partly in Scripture and partly in the oral traditions. So all of a sudden, there's this big change. And so even though in Carl Keating's book, he has this viewpoint that does not say the Bible is materially sufficient. That is, that all revelation is at least implicitly found in the Bible. No, his book's very, very clear. You have part of it in Scripture, and you have part of it in tradition. By 1993, when I debate his vice president, Patrick Madrid, on this subject in San Diego, all of a sudden, Mr. White, you need to read Eve Conger's book, Tradition and Traditions, and Material Sufficiency, and we really don't have to show you these traditions outside of Scripture, because, you know, tradition is something different. They don't even know what tradition is. I mean, Eve Conger didn't know what tradition was. He came up with a number of different answers when you read the book, but the point is they're throwing this verse out, and yet if you really pin them down saying, wait a minute, are you telling me that all of the traditions that you claim were taught by Paul to the Thessalonians by word of mouth? Because that's what the passage says. He's writing to the Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we taught you, past tense, whether by speech or by letter. Now, are you saying that all these other traditions, which you say we must hold on to, were taught by Paul to the Thessalonians? Is that what you're saying? Now, this is where they start doing the Mexican hat dance, in essence, and try to get you to look over that direction and that direction. And here's some smoke or some mirrors. You know, let's talk about something else. And it's amazing how many times they've gotten upset with me because I have pointed out to them, look, let's get specific here. Let's talk about the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption. Why do you want, this isn't a debate on sola scriptura, why do you want to get into the Marian stuff? Because these are dogmas that you admit were defined on the basis of tradition. So if that tradition stuff works, then, and if you're citing 2 Thessalonians 2:15, then what you must be saying is that Paul the Apostle taught the bodily assumption, the Immaculate Conception, to the Thessalonians. And as soon as you say that and say, can you document that? They know that since no one mentioned these beliefs for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they weren't believed as doctrines and dogmas in the case of bodily assumption, for the majority of church history, that they can't demonstrate this. That is absolutely impossible for them to say that Paul actually taught the Thessalonians these traditions. And so tradition has to be turned into, well, he taught them the seeds that developed into over the course of time and the reflection of the living church. These seeds grew into the oak tree that you see today. And so what Paul is saying is that he delivered these seeds to the Thessalonians, and then these seeds have grown over time. And, of course, that could be used to defend anything. Your Mormon friend could say, well, yeah, the seeds of what we believe about God are right there. I mean, look at Psalm 82:6 and John 10:34. And you know, you can see some of this in some of the Eastern Church fathers. They talk about theosis and men becoming gods, and this is sort of an echo of what had been believed. And you could use this type of thing to defend anything. So that's what they end up having to force to be doing. And, of course, in the context of a debate, you don't normally have the time to point all this out and say, hey, look, let's take your position to its logical conclusion here. So it becomes very interesting. But the problem is, up to this point, we haven't exegeted 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And I've now illustrated, I think, the problem when it's presented in this way. And that is, Paul is not talking about the sufficiency or, as they would want us to believe, the inerrancy of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That simply isn't the context of what he's talking about. Instead, if you go back through the passage, you discover he's talking about something else, something very different. He said, beginning of verse 13, but we ought to give thanks for you always, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He called you to this salvation through our gospel, so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do or say. So what is the context that surrounds this? He's talking about the gospel. Has Paul elsewhere instructed people to stand firm in the faith Of course he has. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, using the exact same Greek word, stearidzein. So he's encouraging the Thessalonians to continue in what has been delivered to them, and that is to continue in their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not even addressing the issue of the modes of the transmission of revelation or any of that kind of stuff. And yet, by simply throwing it out in the midst of a discussion on Sola Scriptura, it is presented with a context that actually is an interpretation. And very frequently, we have to be the ones to step back and say, no, wait a minute, you just cited 2 Thessalonians 2:13 or 2:15. Are you saying that it is in the context of a discussion of Sola Scriptura? Are you saying it's relevant to that? Or are you just throwing a verse out here and you don't even know what the context is? We have to be the ones to step back and do the legwork, do the groundwork, to make sure that we're dealing with the passage in a proper way. And so the things to remember about 2 Thessalonians 2:15, very quickly, is it's in the context of the gospel. It says these traditions were already taught by Paul to the church of Thessalonica. That means to everyone there, not just to the bishops. There wasn't any secret doctrine here that then gets passed along amongst the bishops and only hundreds or even a thousand years later becomes explicit and clearly seen. No, he's talking about his public preaching in the church. What I preached to you when I was with you, and what I wrote to you in 1 Thessalonians, hold on to these things. Stand firm. That's all he's saying to the Thessalonians. To try that, the very fact that this has to be dragged into a discussion of Sola Scriptura only demonstrates the paucity of passages that can be used to attempt to, in essence, open the door for some other infallible rule of faith of the church than Scripture. And remember, folks, that's what the Roman Catholic apologist is up to. The Roman Catholic apologist has to do something to get you to abandon Scripture as your final court of authority and to convince you there is a necessity for another court of authority beyond Scripture that you must turn to and give absolute and complete fealty to, absolute and complete obeisance to. You must obey the authority of, well, of course, the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it's all about. That's why you have to attack Sola Scriptura, because a person exegeting the New Testament text in and of themselves would never come to the dogmatic conclusions of Roman Catholicism. You would not believe in purgatory. You would not believe in indulgences. You would not believe in a sacramental priesthood. You would not believe that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice via transubstantiation. You would not believe that Mary was sinlessly conceived, or that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. You would not believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin. You wouldn't believe any of that stuff that Rome has defined as dogma. So to get you to believe what they believe, then the first step is to attack the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what it is all about. And so here is an example of a passage thrown out there that, if we know what the context is, we can provide a brief but accurate and solid response to it. 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. Wayne will be coming to you and your calls right here on The Dividing Line. That rejoinder music is going to deafen me someday. It hits and it's hot. Hey, let's go to our callers, because I love saying this. We have one line open at 602-274-1360 or 1-888-550-1360. I can use the radio voice. It sounds a little bit like Marty Minto, but not quite, because I am just one of many informative voices here in the Valley of the Sun. In fact, I would never say that I was the informative voice here in the Valley of the Sun. But, you know, we leave that to leave that to Marty. And you know what? It worked. We have no open lines right now. Isn't that great? Hey, let's talk to Wayne in, it's up in Michigan, Wayne.
It's Charlotte.
Charlotte.
Yes.
Okay.
In the world that pronounces it that way. But anyway, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing well.
Yes. Hey, I want to tell you what a great job you did against Tim Staples in Fullerton. I got those tapes, and I'm planning on using those to reach out to my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and I think you just did a tremendous job.
Well, thank you very much, and if it's possible for you to speak up just a little bit for some reason, our phone line there from Charlotte is not very hot.
Okay, and how's this?
That sounds even better.
Okay, great. Yeah, I was particularly irritated while I was...
Oh, yeah, we heard that. I'm not sure why we're getting feedback on you.
Particularly when it came to Tim Staples' rebuttal and...
Yes.
And, just that Q&A was very frustrating to listen to because, to me, that's my favorite part of a debate. I want to hear all of the arguments presented again and examined and under close examination.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was just a travesty of the Q&A time. But anyway, that's not really why I called today. A passage that I sometimes wonder about, and it's not that I believe this the way that the Mormons do, but 1 Corinthians 15.
29.
Can you hear me?
15:29,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And the reason I have a little trouble with that verse is because so many other verses you can find a better explanation for, but I think the evangelical apologist has a little more difficulty in that we don't, I haven't heard of a good explanation for that verse. You know, I've heard, well, they're replacing people who are dying and things like that, but I don't know. What's your thoughts on that verse?
Well, actually, I address 1 Corinthians 15:29 in my book, Letters to a Mormon Elder, and I think if you do look at the context that is being discussed here, if you look at the passage, it says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Why, too, are we in danger every hour? Every day I'm in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, brothers and sisters, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord. So then he goes on to talk about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus, and it says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the context is found in verses 29 and following, and it has already been seen the previous part of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the passage on resurrection. And so what Paul is doing is he's demonstrating the foolishness of rejecting the physical resurrection of the body. I mean, the very term resurrection means that which died coming to life again. And so if there is no resurrection, then why don't we just go out and party? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This whole thing that we're doing about living in a godly and holy life, why in the world put ourselves in a position of being persecuted and in danger every day? Look at what I've done. I was stoned, and I was imprisoned, and I've gone through all this stuff. Well, if that's the context, then I would say that the only viewpoint that you mentioned is the only way to understand the passage. And that is when Paul is saying, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized to the dead if the dead are raised, if the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? There's no evidence whatsoever of this proxy baptism idea in Paul's theology. There's no way he can be referring to what the Mormons are talking about because, A, Paul never built temples. He didn't have any concept of a Aaronic Melchizedek priesthood stuff where by temple authority you baptize people in the place of those who have died so that when they go to the spirit prisons, Mormons can come and preach to them and they can get out of the spirit prison and go to paradise. That is so totally foreign to Paul's theology that it's not possible. So what then is Paul talking about? Well, what's Paul's doctrine of baptism? Does he say that baptism is the means of regeneration, or the labor of regeneration like Roman Catholics say? No. In fact, he even separates baptism from the gospel when he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, for God did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. I'm sorry?
Is that 1 Corinthians 1:14?
1:14-17, I believe, is the section there.
From your verse.
Right. Right. And so the question then becomes, well, then in context, what is Paul referring to? And since he speaks immediately thereafter of the danger that they face every day, the possibility of death, that he's talking here about why do we keep baptizing people into the church? Why, even when someone has been thrown to the lions or imprisoned or run through or in some way, shape, or form, someone has died, if they're not being resurrected, why do we keep replenishing the church? Why do we keep bringing new people in and baptize people into their place of service if there is no resurrection? Why keep putting people? Because remember, when you were baptized, that was a public profession of your faith. It wasn't something that could be hidden away very secretly.
Could they include themselves in that too? Because in other words, if they don't if they don't rise from the dead, then they're dead men anyway. You know, there's nothing beyond it.
Well, the whole point is if you to baptize people into the fellowship of the church by so doing placing them in danger of their very lives. If there is no resurrection, there is no reason to continue to do this in any way, shape, or form. And I do not believe that starting if you go through 29 through 32 that you can come to any other conclusion, because if you take the Mormon interpretation of 29, it has absolutely no connection whatsoever to 30 through 32. You just have this sore thumb sticking out there that has, you know, you have no idea what in the world it means. So I think that is exactly what he's referring to. That is that when a person is baptized into the Christian fellowship, they take the place of someone who has gone on. That is, from Paul's perspective, an implicit recognition of the reality of the resurrection and that what we're doing is not fruitless. And that the church is going to continue, and we are all going to be together in that the wonderful communion of saints in heaven someday.
Okay. Well, thanks.
Okay, thanks a lot, Wayne.
Bye-bye.
God bless. 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. That opens up a line for you. Call in now. See, I love doing that. It's so much fun, even on a Saturday afternoon. I just totally lost my screen. I can't see anything as to who's who, but we'll talk to Shara on line one. Hi, Shara.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing just fine.
My question is, how do you respond to a Roman Catholic who says that the doctrine of papal infallibility is in Scripture, where the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit will lead into all truth?
Well, a couple things. The problems with that type of interpretation are many. First of all, there was no single Roman Catholic bishop. There was no single bishop of the church in Rome until about 140 A.D. And so for 110 years, no one would have been able to understand this verse because there was no single bishop in Rome for it to be applied to in the first place. Secondly, no one applied it outside of Rome to the Bishop of Rome or anyone like that for centuries and centuries. So that would be an interpretation of the passage that, intriguingly enough, would go against the early church fathers who saw it very differently. Thirdly, the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead the apostles into all truth does not mean that that promise has to then be transferred to some sort of ecclesiastical hierarchy, especially if one understands that it was via the apostles and those that the Holy Spirit chose in that first generation to write his scriptures, that the foundation of the apostles and prophets was laid for the church, and that therefore there would be many who would see that passage as primarily being a promise of the Holy Spirit superintending the work of the writing of the scriptures, and hence to put it beyond that time frame and to say, okay, this somehow is going to mean that there is a charism of infallibility that is going to be given to a particular organization, simply wouldn't follow. Now, there is, I think we need to say to our Roman Catholic friends who are very impressed with the concept of papal infallibility, we have to be aware of the fact that many of them believe that we think the church is useless, that we think the church has no authority, that we think the church has really no function. Roman Catholics are generally taught, especially by Roman Catholic apologists, that there's only two possibilities. Either you believe in the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome, or you believe in you, your Bible, out amongst the trees, tree-hugging and feeling the warm breeze on your skin or something like that, you know?
Yeah.
That there is absolutely no possibility of anything in between. The biblical truth is that you have an extremely exalted teaching about the church in the book of Ephesians, for example. But you also have, and I wrote about this, there's a chapter about this in the book Sola Scriptura, Onward Christian Soldiers, Protestants Affirm the Church. I wrote a chapter in that book on this very subject, and I contrasted the very high view of the church as the bride of Christ and so on and so forth, and then the balancing of that with the fact that Paul, when he meets with the Ephesian elders, he tells them, he says, look, I know that from your own number, from amongst you elders, men are going to arise who are going to preach perverse things, and they're going to draw away disciples after themselves, and they are going to be false teachers. And when he says that, he doesn't say, and so what you're supposed to do is to recognize the infallibility of the church and follow the Bishop of Rome. He doesn't say that. Instead, after he's warned them that there's going to be apostasy and false teachers and so on and so forth, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his truth, which is able to give you your inheritance. He commits them to God and to the scriptures. So during the very days of the apostles, there was all sorts of false teaching and heretical teaching, even when the apostles were alive. And so to think that somehow after the apostles are gone, some new mechanism is going to be generated or put into place that somehow is going to be better than the apostles were in its ability to somehow allegedly get rid of any type of error is simply a far stretch at the very least. It has absolutely no biblical foundation. So thirdly, I would say, well, if we are going to apply this concept to the Roman Catholic magisterium, then let's test it. And that's what we did in Fullerton, in Clearwater, in coming up in October, when I debate Robert Singenis on this subject. Clearwater, Florida, coming October, he's going to be debating me on papal infallibility as well. I think it will have a very different character than the Fullerton debate did, which for me is even better, because from my perspective, the more clearly you can get into the facts, the more clearly the facts speak to the fact that the Bishop of Rome has taught error, and he's taught it very clearly in the past, and so on and so forth. So by answering what the New Testament nature of the church is, and then by pointing out that historically that interpretation results in absolute a mishmash of contradiction, those would be the two directions I would go in responding to such a person.
Okay?
Thanks. All right. Thanks a lot for calling, Char.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
602-274-1360 and 1-888-550-1360. Let's talk to Pierre way back on the other side of the continent in Virginia. Pierre, you there?
Yes, I am.
How are you?
Okay. I was calling to make some comments on your concept of sola scriptura that you had just been expounding on a few minutes ago. I had heard you, I go to your website and I've heard your past program on that, and you touch upon, but I don't think you ever answer, at least not to my satisfaction, the question that is raised at times about the Protestant church in general, and that you have so many different interpretations of Scripture that it kind of makes it a mockery, really, of the concept of sola scriptura, because obviously you do, in fact, need some sort of teaching magisterium to interpret Scripture, or at least to help you interpret Scripture, because otherwise you have a situation in Protestantism where basically every minister has a different interpretation of Scripture, and you have confusion.
Well, of course, I have addressed that many, many times. And in fact, in the debate with Tim Staples in 1996, I pointed out that that's the single worst argument that can be used against sola scriptura, because it demonstrates a tremendous lack of understanding of what sola scriptura is saying, and there's a real problem in just simply the logic of the argument. And that is a person who says, well, the multiplicity of denominations that exist in Protestantism demonstrate the necessity of an infallible interpreter, are basically asserting that the scriptures must be insufficient if men are willing to misuse them. And yet the scriptures even warn us. Peter recognized that in his day there were those who were untaught and unstable who distorted Paul's writings to their own destruction. Now, he did not say, therefore, you should not read Paul's writings, or therefore, there's no way to understand Paul's writings. In fact, by describing those people as untaught and unstable, it is very clear that from Peter's perspective, a person who is taught and is stable can accurately utilize the writings of Paul to understand those things that he had written as well. And so the misuse of a sufficient source is not an argument against the sufficiency of that source, unless you think that the doctrine of sola scriptura means that if we all just simply read our Bibles, that we'll all come to the exact same conclusion. The doctrine of sola scriptura doesn't say that, because it recognizes the sinfulness of the human heart. It recognizes that people will come to Scripture with ignorance, that people will come to Scripture with their own traditions, that people will come to Scripture with their own desires. There's all sorts of reasons why, when people come to the Scriptures, they end up believing very strange things, that if a person were to approach the Scriptures not with an attitude of, well, I'm going to establish my own traditions, I'm going to establish whatever, but came to the Scriptures truly believing that they are God-breathed and that we are to be judged by what they say, and with truly the desire to draw out from the Scriptures our beliefs, rather than establishing our beliefs externally and then reading them into the Scriptures, well, really, when you read the individuals who, through the history of the church, and especially since the days of the Reformation, when in-depth biblical exegesis was again reestablished after the centuries and centuries of the prevalency of allegorical interpretation, you discover a tremendous amount of unity. A tremendous amount of unity. In fact, I would submit to you that there is far more doctrinal unity on the central issues of the faith amongst those who practice sola scriptura than there are amongst Roman Catholics. And the reason I would say that is I can point you to Roman Catholics who believe all sorts of different things on all sorts of different issues. But when it comes to, if you take my PCA brethren and my OPC brethren and my RP brethren and I'm a Reformed Baptist, and you find me some solid conservative EV-free folks, and when we come to the Scriptures and we believe they're theanoustos, and we exegete those Scriptures and we study them in their context and we consistently interpret them, amazingly enough, we all believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, in the deity of Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the atonement. We believe in justification by grace through faith alone. I mean, we believe all sorts of things in absolute unity with one another because the Scriptures are very clear in those things. They say, well, you might have a different view of church government, or I bet you all have a different eschatology, etc., etc. Yes, we may have disagreements on things like that, but that does not mean the source that we go to is insufficient in and of itself to lead us to a knowledge of what the gospel is and what we are to do before God. And so I have addressed this. Maybe you did seem to indicate you would listen to a single program. I did a series of programs. There are a number of debates on this. If you listen to the 1996 debate with Tim Staples, this was the majority of my opening statement, was to point out that to argue that since men can misuse a sufficient source means it is in and of itself insufficient is not only illogical, but any other religious system you put in its place will be just as liable to the exact same criticism. That is, people can misuse the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, they can misuse the Council of Trent, they can misuse Vatican I, Vatican II, and in point of fact, Rome has more things that they can misuse. In fact, it's easier to become more confused trying to figure out the code of canon law and all the conflicting papal decrees and everything else. As I said in the debate with Mr. Staples, give me Romans chapter 8 or John chapter 3 over the code of canon law any day. It'll be far more clear and far more understandable than the traditions of men that are placed there. Even if they're traditions, for example, created by the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn, New York. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, not really, because I think you still have a tremendous divide, even amongst, I guess the classic example from your own website would be the difference that exists in viewpoints between, say, yourself and Dr. Norman Geisler. I listened to your, I think, 8 or 9-part series there where you argued that his book, Chosen But Free,
Pierre, that's where you're exactly wrong. Because if you've read my response and if you have read the issues, then you know that my response is based upon the Scriptures themselves. They are sufficient. And one of us, is more than willing to enter into the dialogue and into the necessary interaction to demonstrate the consistency of that interpretation of Scripture. Dr. Geisler has not been willing to do so. But right now this microphone is open. If Dr. Geisler would like to demonstrate that what I said in, for example, the chapter Jesus Teaches Extreme Calvinism on John chapter 6, verses 35 through 45, if he'd like to sit down and we can work through that together, I can guarantee you that the clarity of that exegesis would not be denied, it would be established. And in fact, I have never found anyone in my experience, Pierre, who can exegete that passage of Scripture consistently and not come to the exact same conclusions. And so I think it's just the opposite. And even if you were to say, well, okay, you disagree with Dr. Geisler on the issue of predestination and election. All right, how do you solve that on a biblical basis by denying the sufficiency of Scripture? What organization do you turn to, Pierre? Are you one of Jehovah's Witnesses?
No, I'm a Latter-day Saint.
Okay. So. All right. So you go to... do you go
well,
to...
I do. Actually, I follow the pattern that is given to us in Scripture. And that is, I turn to the living oracles of God.
And so you go to... If you went to the living oracle of God when Joseph Smith was alive, would you get the same answer as if you go to Boyd K. Packer today?
I think... Well, it depends on what the question was. In matters of doctrine, I would say the answer is yes.
So when Joseph Smith taught that the Father is Jehovah, and yet since the First Presidency has defined that the Father is Elohim and Jesus is Jehovah, if you came to them and asked the same question, it is your belief you'd get the same answer, but in reality, historically, what if they give you a different answer? If you go back and discover, you read Joseph Smith, and you look up the word Jehovah. If you have the LDS Collector's Library, look up the word Jehovah in all the writings of Joseph Smith, and you'll discover he identified the Father as Jehovah. He didn't hold to the modern LDS viewpoint defined in 1912 by the First Presidency that the Father is Elohim and Jesus is Jehovah. So don't you think who God is a fairly fundamental issue of theology? And if it is, and you went to Joseph Smith and got answer A, and you go to the leaders of the church today and get answer B, doesn't that illustrate the fact that when you deny the sufficiency of Scripture and instead put men in a position of allegedly being the infallible speakers from your perspective, even being able to give revelation today, that you end up in a real difficult situation?
I can't address the specific example that you bring up because I'm not familiar with that. My readings of Joseph Smith indicate that he knew that Elohim was God the Father. Jehovah was Jesus Christ. I don't think that's ever been changed. I don't doubt you might be able to find some passages that you might interpret that way. But one of the problems with holding to dead prophets only is that they're not there to defend their words, and so you can then fold or otherwise mutilate their words to get them to fit into your own preconceived notion.
Well, really quickly, Pierre, you can do that with quote unquote living prophets. And the thankful thing for me is that we don't just have the words of dead prophets. We have the living Word of God. And I don't believe you'd find any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ viewing the Scriptures as merely the words of dead prophets. But that's all the time we have for the program today. Thanks for being with us. Thank you for calling in today. All of those of you who did, thank you, Warren, for being here today. It was great to have you in studio. And thanks for listening. We'll be back again next week here on The Dividing Line, taking your phone calls, discussing things that are important to the Scriptures, and you're giving a reason for the hope that is within you. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.